Okay, it's good to be here this evening with y'all. A little nippy, but that's not going to last much longer, I don't believe. And we thank you for all those who are tuning in. We're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do for us, and we are so glad and happy that you are our God, and we have great gratitude for all the things that you have done for us. We thank you that for your word and the ability to understand your word. We thank you that you have had, from eternity past, a plan for each one of us, and you guide us, and we still have volition, but the smart play is to go along with your mandates and your commandments and all the things that you have done. Your word lifts us up. It inspires us, and we look forward to so many things that are still yet in the future. But for now, we're here, and we're thankful that we are here. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your mighty word today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start tonight, with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, we've already been over this, but I'm going to try to make an effort to do more review, because the more that I review, the more it will stick in our heads and we'll be able to remember it. I'm not going to go through everything. Several things I'm going to just pass over, but just so we'll know where we are, we're going to start with 1 John 1, chapter 1 and verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. And you see that JC there, that refers to Jesus Christ. And he is the eternal light, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the word, talking about from John 1:1, is where we get in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's the same word here in 1 John. So the Word, Jesus Christ, was in existence before the world was created. He was in existence before he was manifested. That means to make evident or certain by showing or displaying. So Jesus Christ did become manifested on when he was born. And so from that point on, he is manifested, meaning you see him. Some people may think that, well, that was just for while Jesus Christ was on the earth. And now that he has gone to be with the Father, he's going to not be seen anymore. But that's not correct. We will see him. Just as Paul and Peter and all of them saw him. And he's going to be in a resurrected body. And so, and he will be that way for all eternity. I'm going to skip some of these things here. We'll stop here. We declare to you a being, capital B, both eternal and yet seen and known by us. That of verse 2 is, now he's applying this to verse 2, the being in his character of the life became visible, and in him are centered all the relations between God and man. Now that set up where we're going to next with a few verses, and I added another one since we taught it last time. That's a big thing when it says that he became visible and in him are centered. That means everything that comes after this centered, meaning all the relations between God and man. He's centered in it. He's involved in it. And so this is where we get the idea, and from the scriptures we're going to read, is that Jesus Christ is the go-between between man and God. He is the mediator between God and man. So it says right before we get to this bottom verse here, this, what it's talking about here, when it says, and in him are centered all the relationships between God and man. This refers to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. You might think of it this way. You may be on a construction job, and you have most of the people are, let's say, speak English, and there's some that speak Spanish or who knows what, but there is one person there that knows both languages. And so for them to be able to communicate and understand one another, they go to the mediator and tell him what, say what they want to say. And the mediator will take that and go to the other person that doesn't speak that language. That's one way to illustrate someone being between God and man. So if you don't have a mediator, what do you have?
Chaos.
That's the exact word I was thinking about. Chaos. And so it's so important that God, in his plan, has a mediator, and it is Jesus Christ. So the first verse we looked at was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I'm going to show you in a moment that before Christ came, what they were using for a mediator. I'll show you that in a moment. Then we go to John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, period, over and out. No one is going to get to the Father, I don't care, for whatever reason it may be. They go through the mediator, Jesus Christ, in order to get to the Father. Then we have Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 says, all things have been handed over to me, that would be Jesus Christ, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That means no one knows the Son like the Father knows him. And then he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Well, you would expect that because they have known each other for billions or trillions of years. Of course, they know each other. And then it says, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So when the Son wills it to reveal someone to God the Father, then he is doing that mediation. The person will be able to have access to the Father if the Son wills to reveal him. Now, this next one is that I put on here today, the one in Hebrews. And this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Who, that capital H, who is that referring to? That's right, Jesus Christ. So therefore, in all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So Jesus Christ became the high priest, he is our high priest. That's another title for him. And what a high priest would do is take the issues from man And he would take it to God, and this was done usually when there was, he went into the high priest, would go into the temple. He would do it once a year, and he would have already sacrificed a lamb or a goat. I think goats were involved in this as well. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood, and he sprinkle it over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the gold, like a tabletop, and there were two angels that were looking down on that golden top, and when they saw the blood be on top of it, then they recognized that they were good for another year. Now, that blood did not save anyone. But what it did was God was would show, and it was to show God that they complied with everything they did. And the blood was depicting the sins of the people, of the people. That's what was in the within that. And what he was what the blood did was showing that the blood sacrificed is going to hold them for another year. However, it would not do what the ultimate could do when the Lamb of God went to the cross and he shed his blood. Most of the time, this shedding of blood is just referring to the work that Christ did on the cross. All the physical suffering that he did before then was horrible, but it was nothing compared to what happened on the cross when he took the sin and the punishment for all people for all time in just a three-hour time. Can you imagine what it was like? He was screaming out throughout the whole time, "Lama, lama, sabachthani," and that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, God did forsake him because God can't have anything to do with sin. And when Jesus Christ became sin for us, the Father and the Holy Spirit had to turn away because they can't have anything to do with sin except punish it. So that's what the high priest was. His job was to be an emissary between God and man. Excuse me. And later, of course, Jesus Christ became our high priest. Now, I have a space here because I'm done with that part, but it's important to understand these verses so you can understand that we're not left without the perfect high priest, which was Jesus Christ, and we can only have access to God ever except through Jesus Christ. Now, this John chapter 5, verse 20 is linked. You see where it says, "And we know," that is linked in verse 2. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified." So it was, it's talking about, let me get back over here. It's talking about that they knew these certain things. So in John 5, this is, you have to be careful. By the way, I think one of these I might have left the first John off. Did y'all? Okay, this is one I thought it might be. This should have a 1 in front of it. 1 John 5:20. And a lot of times, I've seen so many times myself making these notes and so forth that I would have to do another look to see if it was John that is one of the four of the main things, or is it 1 John? So just let me see. I'm afraid to put a 1 there.
It is.
I know it is. I want to correct it right here. Let me see if I can do it here. All I have to do is put a 1 there, 1 and a space. There you go. All right. Okay, so it says, "And we know," and I already went through the Greek already. This is the perfect active indicative, "that the Son of God has come." That would be when? At the first advent. and has given us understanding. And that is a perfect active indicative as well. Perfect tense means that something happened in the past, and the results of what happened there goes on and on. And active voice and indicative mood means it is not just possible, it's reality. So, and He has given us understanding in order that we might know Him. See, that's where the know is. Remember, verse 2 starts, that we might know Him. That's why I have this verse here. So they say, and He has given us understanding in order that we might know Him. And this is referring to God the Father. That's what the GF is for God the Father. Who is true, and we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So that was pretty a more difficult verse, but I'll get through it. I added some more to this also that I thought would be helpful. A person who knows God has an intimate personal relationship with Him, and that relationship is eternal and not temporal. There's nothing that I know about God that is temporal with regards to fellowship. And let me ask you this. Who determines how great or how small your relationship with God is? Who determines that? We do. That's right. And if you don't have I think there's a lot of believers that believe the gospel, maybe they're in a crusade or somewhere else, and then they really just kind of forgot about God and Christianity and all. So we would say that person has hardly any relationship with God. But does that mean he's not going to make it to heaven? No, we know that once you believe, that is irrevocable. So eternal life is not simply endless existence. I have to admit, for a long time, I used to think that. But I'm grateful. I mean, it is endless existence. Notice it doesn't say it's not endless existence. It is not simply endless existence. And one reason that eternal life is so important, because if you're going to live in heaven, you have to have eternal life, because heaven is eternal, right? Everyone will exist somewhere forever. I'll show you Matthew 25:46 in a moment. But the question is, in what condition or in what relationship will they spend eternity? So they're going to spend eternity with someone for always, and it's going to have the condition of your relationship with whoever you're going to spend eternity with is a big deal. Of course, when you are a believer, you're going to spend eternity with God in a perfect place in heaven, and there are so many things we're going to see. It would take eternity for us to see them all, and I don't know if we'll ever even see them all then. But if you are an unbeliever, this is not good news, because you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and God did not send you to the lake of fire because he's a big bully. He did it because he had no other choice. The only way to get to the Father is through the Son and what he did on the cross, and the people that are going to be in the lake of fire for eternity are there because of their own bad decisions. It's because they rejected Jesus Christ. For God not to send them to the lake of fire would be unrighteous for him, and that would be unthinkable. So here we have Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, that would be unbelievers, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we're going to start now our lesson for tonight, and it is lesson 6. And we're going to start out by reading 1 John chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 6, if you'll turn to that now. There's too many verses to line up here. I'd run out of space. We're going to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. I'm going to go through slow through this because there's a lot of information in these few verses here. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Let's start. I changed my mind looking at this. Let's start in verse 1. So we'll get more context if we start in verse 1. So this is 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him, which would be Jesus Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So this, what that is saying, if you love God, then you're going to obey Him in His commandments, whatever they may be, and they are not burdensome to us. So if you say that you love God, but you don't keep His commandments, that is a what? A lie. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Just think about that for a moment. Believers have overcome the world because their use of faith regarding Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. So that's how you overcome the world, is by faith. And that faith directed towards the person of Jesus Christ means that it has overcome the world by your faith. Verse 6. This is the one. Notice that's a capital O. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now let me stop there for a moment, because what is he talking about when he's talking about the water and the blood? The blood is pretty easy to unlock that one, and the blood would be physical death, and Christ did die physical death. The water one is harder. There are three different views on what the water means. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 through 27, we have the washing of water with the Word. So this is not literal, but it says washing of water with the Word. And the water refers to Bible doctrine. And that's Ephesians 5, 26 through 27. And it's, of course, the water is related to the word, and that's some take that stand. And the next one is in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. That's Luke 3, 21 through 22. And that is talking about baptism. This is talking about when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. They're saying that's the water. That's what the water represents here. And I don't really like either one of those too much. But the one that I think, for my preference, would probably be the right one. And I'm not completely certain. You could probably find some others that would think that the water would be something else. But I think that the water refers to being born. Because before you're born, in the woman, there is water, and there comes a time before you're born, and that water breaks. And so I think it's talking about the water that breaks at birth. Because we're talking about here, on the one side, the blood stands for death, physical death, and the water, by the way I'm looking at this, would mean that would be the birth. So it goes, one is the water and one is the which is the what comes at birth, the breaking of the water, and then blood. So here we go again. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. In other words, Christ didn't come when he was born, and he was born, but he didn't die on a cross or anything. That's why it's explicitly saying he didn't. Not with just water only, but water being born, and with the blood meaning physically dying. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And where it says, but with the water and the blood, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And it's talking about, that part, particular part is talking about Christ's work on the cross. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, verse 7. For there are three that testify. So there are three things here. We already have water and blood, and there's going to be one more here. And so verse 7 says, there are three that testify. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Those are the three that testify about what Christ did on the cross. And the three are in agreement. There's no disharmony there. Then we have verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, and that's the first class conditional clause with if, which means if and it's true. So you could say, if we receive the testimony of men, and we do, and this can be regarding Christ. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. I believe we'd all would go along with that. And one reason it's greater is because the three witnesses are from God. And the three witnesses is the water and the blood and the Spirit. Now I'm going to start with the first, with if again, to keep us on the right track. This is verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, and we do, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. So God has, and how did he testify? By the three, water and blood and the Spirit. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Well, wouldn't that make sense? Because the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in this, because he went through it. I mean, you know, you can testify what happens when you were when you believed in Jesus Christ and were born again. So the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. So those who do not believe God and the things that he has said has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Then we get to verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God, this is, by the way, God the Father. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life, this eternal life, is in his Son. Now we're going to see also, there's another way you could read this and it would be right. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this eternal life that not only is in his Son, but is the Son. We're going to see that a little later. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. That would be eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. That's what the life is. That reminds me of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's very similar to this. So I wanted to go through that so you would see that we're talking about the testimony here, and this is the way it shows up here. Now let's get back to our next verse here. We have this on the board. It's John 17:3. John 17:3. This eternal life, that they may know you, and this would be God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father have sent. Now, when I read this the first time, I thought, you have to really concentrate a bit on this one, because when it says, this is the eternal life, he's describing the eternal life here, that they, that would be the people, may know you, and he's talking about God the Father there. In John especially, you have to keep up with what the God the Father is saying or doing, and what God the Son is doing, and you have to keep it straight. And so this is telling us, even in the context or syntax of this sentence, it says, this is eternal life, that they, believers, may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. That's you, is God the Father again. So I pulled out here for just a moment here, I added some things to this as well, to this verse. Now, we're looking at, I have the underline under the only true God. Now, my first question is, does that mean that God the Father is the only true God? Is that what it means? Well, no, because when we talk about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they're all God. And that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. So it's not talking about the only true God. And even after it says here that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and the only true God is Jesus Christ, also whom you, God the Father, have sent. But let's get a few more other things here. This phrase can also be used to verify that our God is the only true God and there is no other. In other words, it could mean that there are hundreds, thousands of gods out there that are false gods, but there's only one true God. And so it's not just saying that God the Father is true and God the Son and the Holy Spirit is not true. It could be taken by looking at the phrase that it's saying the only true God. You know, when I go to Isaiah chapter 45. Let me see if I can go to that real good. I'm in Isaiah. I need to get to verse 45. Chapter 45. Let's see where we are here. We're not too far. Okay. Isaiah, yeah. Isaiah 45. I don't have them marked in this. In this Bible, but in Isaiah, you're going to see that it's talking about the Lord. Let's see where it is over here. Here's one, like in verse 14, and I'm in Isaiah 45. It says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel. And surely, God is with you and there is none else, no other God. And then you go down, let's see, There's about six or seven times in here it's talking about that He is the Lord and there is no other. It goes into 46 too. If I had my old Bible,
verse 18,
is it 5? Yeah. My point is, in this particular chapter, it's loaded with saying that I am God and there is no other. And so that goes along with what we're talking about here. He is the only true God. And the false gods are coming out of the woodwork, but they are false. They're pseudo. And so Isaiah in chapter 45... See, I highlighted my other Bible with those, and I can look at it real quickly. But I think Carrie might be able to make it rise from the dead, maybe. It's in bad shape, but we'll see. Okay, let's move on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 is our next verse. 1 John 2, 25. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. So what do you think about that verse? Now, it's trying to tell us more than what just it looks like. There's not much to it, but there is. The people needed a promise like this so that they could continue to rely on the divine promise of God concerning eternal life. And this is a divine promise, and this is the promise. It says it literally, which He Himself made to us, and it has to do with eternal life. And they sorely needed a promise like this that had to do with eternal life. And here's the reason why. Starting on the third line down where it says, there were many unbelievers who sought to undermine the believer's conviction that Jesus is the Christ, and that they had eternal life. Now, you can hear that, but when God makes it a promise, it makes things much easier. And I'm going to turn to John chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to go to verse 18, because what I'm showing you here is they need this promise, and we need that promise, the same as they did, because there were so many unbelievers who sought to undermine believers' conviction that Jesus is the Christ, and they had, and that they had eternal life. Especially the Gnostics, they would say, "No, none of that is true. It's all a bunch of malarkey." So let's go to John. I'm pretty sure that this is the one that came earlier. John, chapter 5. I'll be able to tell when I get there. Just John, chapter 5. Yeah, this is it. Okay, we're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to go through let's see, how many verses did it have? We're going up to verse 17. I said 18, but it says here. Maybe we'll get 18, I'm not sure. But anyway, this is is showing you why they need this promise, because of the unbelievers that would mock them and try to have them start doubting. So here we are in John chapter 5 and verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring water, stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. Now, this water, every once in a while, there would be an angel come down and he would rile up the water, and the first one that would get in that water, whatever affliction he had would be gone away. That's what we have so far. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to be well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So there's no way he was ever going to make it. And so Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." So Christ didn't have to say, "Well, let me do something about this water." He didn't need water. He didn't need anything. He just said, he ordered him. He said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." That sounds like a Democrat to me. I bet he was, in some sort. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And now they're going to be riled up like the waters are. Now they're going to get hot under the collar here. And they ask him, "Who is the man who said that to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, I'm not sure about this verse. I don't know which way to go. Either he was a jerk that Jesus healed him, and then he's going to go tattle to the authorities who want to kill him. I don't know if that was it, or whether when he says he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well, he could have been so overcome with his health that he wanted to tell everyone that he had was healed. Anyway, we'll go on to verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Now, excuse me. What he's doing here is now he's talking to these people, and they already said it's against the law to pick up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath. And Christ answers them by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In other words, he's just challenging, what are you going to do about that? You're talking to the person that made the Sabbath, that made the earth and everything else. So verse 18, he says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." He just made a miracle for this person who had been lame for who knows how many years. And instead of them thinking, "Man, this is great. Isn't it great?" No, the person that healed him, now they're looking to kill him because he said his Father and himself were working. It was the Sabbath. And so they wanted to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, these goons didn't know he was God. And so I'm pretty well getting even more adamant that they were Democrats. But anyway, so I'm going to stop there because it goes on in the story. But I proved my point with what I'm talking about over here. Let's get over here back up to more than halfway. It says John 5:1-18 is one example of this, which we just saw. However, believers could be surely could be sure they possessed eternal life on the basis of God's testimony to that fact. In one place that happens is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, these things were written to those who believe so they might know that they have eternal life. There's ways that God has told us. It's in the Bibles. Bible. So, John dramatically re-emphasizes through repetition of these terms in verses 2, 3, and 1 the authority of his own personal experience as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Such repetition pointedly reminds his readers that John's personal testimony refutes the false teachers who boasted arrogantly and wrongly about the Christ they had never seen or known. So the people who saw these things would, if they heard somebody talking to a false teacher and they said something wrong, well, the people that saw Christ do these things, and of course John would be one of the first ones, all they would have to say, oh no, what he's telling you is not true. And it's, I know this because I saw it with my own eyes and I heard what he said with my own ears. And the people who are trying to get them to doubt and dismiss Christ, they never saw him or heard him. So you understand that is a big plus when you know something because you saw it and you heard it. Now we're going to look at 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I made a few things here that I noticed and I'm showing you now. Verse 1, 2, and 3, the three we've gone over, just read the third one, uses the word seen to make the point that the disciples were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that He did. And that's a big thing. And in verses 1 and 3 also include the word heard, which highlights the fact that they heard Christ Himself making promises, giving commands, declaring prophecies, and teaching Bible doctrine. They heard all of this from their own ears. And that BD there is just how I usually make it a little shorter. Bible doctrine is, BD means Bible doctrine. So even in our day, one of them, if you go to court and you have a person or more than one person that can say, I know what he did because I saw him with my own eyes. I'm an eyewitness to this. That goes a long way. Now, sometimes they'll be off some and get a little something wrong, but that would shut someone up. Even, I think, the Gnostics who were always at the heels of the Christians barking and not literally dogs or anything, but they are always trying to get them to have doubts about what they believe and that Christ was not who he said he was. This phrase in 1 John 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. Excuse me. Fellowship is a big deal here. It's not the kind of fellowship that we recognize. You know, this was over 2,000 years ago, or around 2,000 years ago, and the word there doesn't mean what we have, how we use it now. And I'll show you that, but I don't have much time, so I got to move on. Excuse me. John wanted believers to have fellowship with him and others who knew Christ Jesus, because that could lead them to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, which would also strengthen their relationships. So that's one reason John is saying that the people themselves too may have fellowship with us. The us is the circle of those who were his disciples and such. So if they, first of all, they would have to have fellowship with the disciples, but then after knowing them and getting more information and having a better relationship with them, the next thing you know, that fellowship would go on to the Father and the Son. It is a considerable mistake to treat the term fellowship as though it meant little more than fellowship and social relations with fellow believers. There is nothing wrong with that. But it can be much, much more. It can also mean to be partakers or partners with John in possessing eternal life. And the eternal life is a big... I haven't even addressed eternal life with regards to... I'll just tell you this real quickly. Some people think eternal life always means you're going to live for all eternity. But it also has conditions to it. And if you meet a condition that says then you'll have eternal life. And people think, oh, see, that they were working for doing good work so they could go to heaven. No, that's not what it's about. When it is in those type of verses, it's not talking about eternal life in heaven. What it's talking about is living the abundant life. And I'm not going to address that too much right now. Before I get through with this, I'm going to do that. There's several places that you can turn. In fact, excuse me. On Logos, I have a list about this long of those type of verses that are talking about eternal life, and it doesn't have anything to do with living eternally. It has to do with living the abundant life, which we'll get to. The people were already saved, but they needed this letter if they were to enjoy real fellowship with the apostle or the apostolic circle. Maybe by this time they had become apostles. I'm not sure. Maybe they were still disciples. I'm not sure. But the point is they had a fellowship, and they also... what happened? Ooh, excuse me. I got to bring this up. I just touched it somehow. Okay. It means that they had a fellowship with the Lord. Whether they were apostles or whether they were the ones that followed him, the disciples. So the people were already saved, but they needed the letter if they were to enjoy real fellowship with the apostolic circle to which the author belonged. John was disciples, and then later, after Christ was gone, they were apostles. Let's see. I'm going to do these two things right here, and we'll be done. I don't have much time. The word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. That's K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It's a noun. It's a nominative singular feminine. And this is the definition for fellowship, koinonia. It's the first one. Means close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Association, communion, fellowship, close relationship is what this is referring to. But this is also the same word that refers to communion that we take on the Lord's Supper. So this exact same word is not only fellowship, it is also communion. And here's where you see it right here. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread, he's saying, is it not? Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Question mark. the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And in both of those instances, this is the Greek word and the word communion. Here's the word communion, and in the Greek it's koinonia, exactly the same that we had up here with fellowship. But it has a little bit different meaning. It too is a noun, nominative singular feminine. But this is the second definition for it. And it means it's an attitude of goodwill that manifests an interest in a close relationship. And then the fourth one with this is participating and sharing. So that koinonia means that when we have communion, we have an attitude of goodwill that manifests an interest in the close relationship with whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And we participate and share in that. So I thought I would just give you that. I have a little bit more for there, but I think we're good to go now. Let's see. Does anybody have any questions about anything? No questions? Okay, I must have done a really good job. Oh, okay.
So on that 1 John 1:1, it says the fellowship before that one is in the nominative.
Where are you looking? Okay, here's. You talking about the one fellowship here?
There's two fellowships. One's in the accusative, like you were telling us. And the one before that is in the nominative. Does that make sense?
Yeah, they had one of those. I can't remember which one it was. It wasn't right. It wasn't the right one. So when you have, like, let's say the communion one here, it's a noun, and the N stands for nominative, which is the subject, and it's a singular and it's a feminine in gender. And what's the other one you were looking at?
The one that's the fellowship before the one you
just Oh, this one down here? Okay.
Yeah,
it's not. That's the one I'm talking about. It's wrong. Yeah, because when I was in, and that doesn't happen too often, but it is, where is it? Where did you have it?
1 John 1.
I mean, up here, look what I forgot. I turned that off. Let me turn this on. Okay, are you talking about here? Up there, see fellowship, koinonia? Oh, okay.
Okay.
All right.
See, there's two fellowships on that top one, 1 John 1:3.
Oh, well, you're talking about fellowship, okay.
Yes, sir.
The first one is what?
One says the accusative, which you explained to us.
Yeah.
The first one says in the nominative.
And the other one is accusative?
The first fellowship.
Okay. Uh-huh.
The second fellowship is in the nominative. What's the difference?
Well, the accusative means it's the direct object. And the nominative means it's the subject of the deal.
Oh, okay. So
they're not contradicting one another, if that's so. But
because one's with us, the other one's with the Father, so that would make sense that it's different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think the one that I saw the difference in, though, was the one down, one of these wasn't the same, and that's rare when they have, usually when they give the morphology of the verbs, they usually are right on target, and that's one of the few times it was like a present active nominative or something like that, and you're with an N there. And it didn't belong there. So, anyway, I don't have log offs up, but I'll circle that when I get back on my computer, and I can show you how they had it wrong. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and to show how precise you are in all things, in fact, perfect. And we're so glad that you give us the things that we really need, like a promise that we have eternal life when those are out from us that are saying just the opposite. So we thank you for taking care of us in every possible way. And we thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.